How is confessional Lutheranism similar to and different from American evangelicalism, Roman Catholicism, and Eastern Orthodoxy? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is titled Being Lutheran. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, 800-325-3040. Save $2 by ordering Being Lutheran during the month of May. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Being Lutheran. I have been arguing for the last couple of years to no avail. It's not really going to change anything, that the Reformation ought to be celebrated not on October 31st, but on June 25th. And there's a reason for that, because October 31st is the posting of the 95 Theses, a significant event, but really just kind of a seed that was planted for the Reformation. The Reformation itself really hits its stride on June 25th, 1530, with the presentation of the Augsburg Confession. And that's what we're going to be talking about for the first hour or so of Issues Etc., part 25 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation with Dr. Ken Sherb. The presentation of the Augsburg Confession, a turning point, a real milestone in the history of the Reformation. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Now, I said for the first hour, actually for the first half hour, we'll start that conversation with Dr. Ken Sherb on the presentation of the Augsburg Confession, part of our ongoing series with him. We're going to take a break in the middle of that conversation to talk with Dr. Robert George about the freedom to worship versus the free exercise of religion, two very different concepts. We'll also get his thoughts on President Obama's bathroom executive order and on the Supreme Court's decision to essentially do away with the HHS mandate when it comes to groups like Little Sisters of the Poor. Get his reaction to that. Dr. Robert George of Princeton University. Then we'll go back to our conversation with Dr. Ken Sherb, do the second part of it, and then Pastor Tom Baker will join us. We'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson today, Jesus healing 10 lepers in Luke chapter 17. Dr. Ken Sherb is a regular guest. He joins us for the 25th part of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation, the big day, the presentation of the Augsburg Confession. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Great to be with you today, Todd.
Let's get the big picture. Tell us where we are at today in the course of tracing Luther's life and work.
Well, we've come to that big year 1530. Which is really a red-letter date in Lutheran history, in church history in general. And in a way, what we've been tracing here in the life and career of Luther has all been building toward this. The Lutheran Reformation in 1530 very clearly becomes not just the effort of an individual or a collection of individuals. If we as Americans can remember July 4th, 1776, as an important day, a day of declaration, then there's even more importance for Lutherans in remembering June 25th, 1530, which was a day of declaration, the presentation of the Augsburg Confession. In fact, this is such a significant date that both of the Luther movies that we've been playing excerpts from in this series actually end in 1530. Luther lives like another 15 years, but they end there because how better are you going to end it? So in our program today, we're kind of in the home stretch of tracing the developments up to the presentation of this confession.
Now, last time we were discussing the Marburg Colloquy, that was in 1529. Before we move on to 1530, as you say, tell us what we said, remind us what we said about the Marburg incident.
After the Second Diet of Speyer in 1529 took back privileges for preaching the gospel that had been granted at the First Diet 3 years earlier, Philip of Hesse pressed for a meeting where he could gather Lutherans and Zwinglians to compose their differences on the Lord's Supper so that they could join in a common political alliance against the possibility of attack by the emperor. The sermons preached by both Zwingli and Luther at the site of the Marburg Colloquy show that they differed on more than just the Lord's Supper. They differed over law and gospel, over the means of grace, and they showed that they had different places for reason vis-a-vis Revelation. Well, as Luther expected, nothing new was really said about the Lord's Supper at Marburg, and the two sides left in disagreement about the very thing they came together to try to agree about, whether Christ is present with his body and blood in the Lord's Supper.
And what are we going to say today?
Well, sort of like last week, we're going to begin with painting a picture of the political, among other things, and ecclesiastical situation leading up to June 25th, 1530. So we're going to be talking about the first few months of that year here to begin with. And then we'll kind of follow the Lutheran party as it went to Augsburg in the spring of 1530, and we'll get an idea of what they found, so to speak, on the ground when they got there, and what they determined to do in response to what they found. And then finally, we will give an entirely too brief summary of this document that they prepared for the presentation that eventually took place on June 25th, namely the Augsburg Confession itself. Now, next week, we will talk about that actual presentation on June 25th and the reaction that set in and the things that happened over the next few weeks after June 25th.
Now, at the end of our last conversation, Ken, you had noted that the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, came to this imperial diet in Augsburg in 1530. He had not been, if I'm not mistaken, in Germany for almost a decade. What had he been up to in the meantime?
Yeah, all right. The last time Charles was in German lands was at the Diet of Worms in 1521, where Luther had appeared and, you know, refused to recant. And then the emperor was off on several international escapades. He was fighting an on-again, off-again war with the King of France, Francis I, who had been a rival of his back when he was first elected Holy Roman Emperor. In 1526, the Pope and a couple of major Italian cities got in the act as well. They kind of threw in with the King of France, Francis, in opposition to the Emperor Charles V. And so, not to overwork a movie title, the Emperor, if not the whole Empire, I guess you could say the Empire too, struck back. In 1527, Imperial troops sacked the city of Rome. Think about that. Imperial troops sacking Rome. Well, after pretty much a decade of fighting that Charles had on his hands, finally, in the summer of 1529, things kind of quieted down for him. He concluded peace treaties with both the Pope and the French, and that enabled him to turn his attention elsewhere in the empire.
And by that, you mean those German lands to the Lutherans there?
Well, yeah, but only in part. See, Charles really needed the peace in his own house, in the empire, that was coming about there in the summer of 1529, because the Muslim Ottoman Turks were on the march against Europe. They had been for a while. Already in 1526, they had invaded Hungary and conquered the city of Budapest. And as we mentioned in our last program, on the way home from the Marburg Colloquy in October 1529, Luther and his Wittenberg colleagues heard that the Turks were now attacking Vienna. It was an attack that eventually failed, but Charles knew that the Turks were not going anywhere. They were going to be a continuing threat in the East. So, as the year 1530 begins, Charles is very much needing to present a united front against the Turks. And this gives him more than ever a reason to try to lay to rest the intense religious dissension that's going on within the empire. So, in early 1530, he puts out an invitation to discuss these religious differences at the upcoming imperial diet, which is scheduled to start in Augsburg in April, and he was going to be there himself this time.
Would Luther be there?
Well, no, not personally. His prince, Elector John, would be, along with other Lutheran princes, colleagues of Luther's from Wittenberg, theologians, most notably Philip Melanchthon, would be there. Luther himself, of course, remains under the imperial ban, and the city of Augsburg lay outside of the territory where Luther could safely travel. So, while the rest of the Lutheran delegation was going to be in Augsburg, Luther wouldn't be clear back in Wittenberg. He would be located at Elector John's southernmost castle, which was the Coburg. That would at least put him relatively close to Augsburg, as close as possible. It was still like 3 or 4 days' ride away. So this way, messages could go back and forth by courier between Luther and the guys in Augsburg a little bit more easily. Now, before the rest left for Augsburg, Luther preached a sermon for them at the Coburg Castle to encourage them in what they were going to face. He said that threats abound, but the art of the Christian is to look to God's word and away from all the trouble and the suffering. Of course, he went on, the devil wants us to forget the word and look only at the danger from the Pope and the Turks. But Luther said, let God take care of his cause and fight it out.
There's an interesting thing here. You note that this sermon that Luther preached there at the Coburg as the others were leaving for Augsburg was one of the relatively few sermons that he preached during the early months of 1530. Tell us about that.
Yeah, for about 3.5 months there in early 1530, you could really count on the fingers of one hand the sermons that Luther preached in Wittenberg. He was, as we might say today, tired and burned out. He saw so little fruit of the gospel among his hearers and so much selfishness. I mean, can you imagine this, Todd? A preacher disillusioned with his congregation. It doesn't just happen today. It happened then. It happened to Luther. And actually, his time on ice at the Coburg, kind of like his time at the Wartburg some years earlier, gave him refreshment of spirit. It was kind of his mid-career sabbatical, although under very rarefied and white-knuckle kind of conditions. When Luther got back from the Coburg to Wittenberg in the fall, he resumed preaching again. And later he said, the poor souls, that is, the people who need to hear the gospel, will not let me rest. Then, too, there is a man whose name is Jesus Christ. He says no, that is, no to Luther's desire to quit preaching. Him I justly follow as one who has deserved more of me.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. When we come back, the Lutherans will arrive at Augsburg. We're talking about the presentation of the Augsburg Confession, part 25 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Stay tuned.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries, right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The church's music from the 2nd century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The 6th century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation with Dr. Ken Sherb. We're talking about the presentation of the Augsburg Confession. So, Ken, before the break, we have Luther back at the Coburg. We have the emperor still on his way. When did the Lutherans actually reach Augsburg?
The Elector's party had brought Luther along with them as far as the Coburg, and then they proceeded to Augsburg, and they arrived there in very early May, May 2nd. The meeting of the Imperial Diet, remember, was supposed to have started in April. Well, if they thought that they were getting there late, they were pleasantly surprised. They turned out to be among the first to arrive. They beat the emperor there by like a month and a half, and the Diet was not going to start before the emperor arrived, since he had made it known he was going to be there personally. And that was really good for the Lutherans, because while they were there so early, they kind of got a whiff of the stink that was already being raised in Augsburg by Luther's old opponent, his opponent, in fact, in the Leipzig debate back in 1519, John Eck. Eck had written 404 propositions, kind of throwing the theological book at Luther, charging him with just about every conceivable heresy, even heresy on the doctrine of the Trinity.
Then how did this impact the Lutherans? Sounds like they had their work cut out for them.
Well, yeah, they saw just how much work they had cut out for them. I mean, in addition to taking this them aback, these slanders by Eck meant that they had to rethink what they were going to present to the Diet once the Diet got started. Now, right after Elector John had gotten the summons to Augsburg back in March of 1530, he had gotten Luther and Melanchthon and Bugenhagen and Justice Jonas together to write a document addressing divisions in faith and church customs. What they had prepared there, which is eventually called the Torgau Articles, treated matters like the marriage of priests, the power of bishops, both kinds in the sacrament, the invocation of the saints, things like that, kind of obvious points of difference. But now, the Lutherans in Augsburg saw that they needed to make a much more fulsome presentation, a much more fulsome confession of the Christian faith.
Now, how are they going to do that? What resources would they have had at hand to help them in that rather daunting endeavor so they didn't have to start, in essence, from scratch?
Yeah, they were maybe caught a little bit flat-footed, but they did have a couple of things in the chest. They had documents from the previous couple of years. From 1529, there were the Marburg Articles, which, of course, Luther had hurriedly drawn up at the end of the Marburg Colloquy in October. Those rested, in turn, on the somewhat longer and better-considered Schwabach Articles that had been written by Luther, Melanchthon, Jonas, John Agricola, and John Brentz. And those two documents really went article by article through the chief points of Christian doctrine. This was the kind of thing they needed to speed along their preparation.
Did they have anything else to help them that they could draw on?
Yeah, they had Luther's great confession concerning Christ's Supper from 1528. Now, we talked about this document back a few programs ago when we were discussing the sacramentarian controversy. And we noted at the time that most of this book dealt specifically with the Lord's Supper, as you can tell from its title, Confession Concerning Christ's Supper. But its third and final part constituted a more general confession of faith on Luther's part. This is where Luther kind of imagined somebody coming along after his death and claiming that if Luther had thought more about this or that point of doctrine, well, he would say something different. Luther says, no, here you have my well-considered confession of faith given in the fear of God and recognizing that this will be my confession before the judgment seat of Christ. My Luther professor from seminary, Dr. Gene Klug, was not the first to point out what I'm about to say, but he did insist on this point that I'm about to make. If you compare sections of Luther's confession concerning Christ's Supper with various articles that eventually make it into the Augsburg Confession, it's amazing how closely they resemble each other, even word-for-word resemblance. And that's just one more reason for Luther to have said later on, the Augsburg Confession is mine.
So Luther's colleague, Philip Melanchthon, who's going to be the principal author of the document that's going to be presented here, was drawing all of this material together. He must have gotten it right.
Yeah, and he got right on it. I mean, they get there in early May. already by May 15th, Luther has in his hands the first draft of Melanchthon's confession. They really weren't calling it a confession at the time. They were calling it a defense or an apology. But Luther could give his evaluation of it. He writes on May 15th, "I have read over Master Philip's apology. It pleases me very well, and I know of nothing therein to be improved or changed, nor would it become me, for I cannot move so softly and lightly. Christ our Lord grant that it may bring much and great fruit as we hope and pray."
At the same time or thereabouts, Luther himself had been writing something there at the Coburg to send on for more general distribution in the city of Augsburg. What was he working on?
Now, this was Luther's exhortation to all clergy assembled at Augsburg. Occasionally, you'll hear it called Luther's own Augsburg Confession. I mean, these are Luther's own direct words. He couldn't give them in person there at Augsburg, so he put them on paper. In this work, Luther insisted, quote, "We, for our part, need no diet, no counsel, no control. Whether we fall prey to Turks or Tartars, Pope or devil, no matter, our cause stands secure. We are doing what we do for your sake and for the sake of poor people." Now, Luther anticipated the charge that would be thrown against him, that he had kind of opened Pandora's box by opposing the established authority of the church. And when he opened the box, all manner of irresponsible sects came forth. But he wrote, "You know, too, how faithfully and firmly we have held out against all factious spirits." And then Luther went into specifics. He got into things like indulgences, plenary confession, both kinds in the Lord's Supper, the unmarried state of priests. He said, for example, that the Roman system of penance is, quoting here, "the very worst and hell itself." He wrote, "Now, what else does it mean to say you must make satisfaction for your sins than to say you must deny Christ, renounce your baptism, blaspheme the gospel, reproach God for lies, disbelieve the forgiveness of sins, tread underfoot Christ's blood and death, dishonor the Holy Spirit?" I mean, he's really laying it on. He said, "It would have been better to stay with the early church's model, which did talk about satisfaction in connection with confession, but satisfaction before men." Then, Luther said, "Christ and his satisfaction for us would have remained in heaven." He said concern for satisfaction had over the years given rise to private masses, which were seen as sacrifices, and he wrote, "Private masses make a sacrifice out of the sacrament and let communing go."
So Luther's not giving up one little bit of his theological or his pastoral concerns.
No. He said that episcopal jurisdiction could be restored in Lutheran lands as long as the Lutherans remained free to preach the gospel, but that's about as far as he was willing to bend. In general, Luther announced, "If you folks at Augsburg on the papist side, if you're going to proceed with force and want to go through stiffly and stubbornly, may God forbid it, then I, together with all who believe with me, hereby testify before God and the whole world that it is not our fault. If your pride fails you so that you go to rack and ruin, your blood be on your own head."
You said a moment ago that the diet could not begin until the Emperor Charles V arrived. When did he finally get there to Augsburg?
In the middle of June. And when he got there, he forbade preaching by the evangelicals. And, actually, on Luther's advice, the Lutheran princes did not insist that their preachers preach there in Augsburg. Thinking of the emperor, Luther had reasoned that the city belongs to him. But the Lutheran princes did show quite a bit of backbone. They neither bowed nor even took off their hats, for example, when the Pope's representative entered the city. And then, too, the emperor tried to force the Lutherans to participate in the Corpus Christi festival, but they refused. Even on that matter of the prohibition of preaching by Lutheran preachers, Margrave George of Brandenburg let the emperor know that he was not happy about that demand by the emperor. He said he would rather let the emperor cut off his head than deny God and his gospel. Well, the emperor, whose native language was Spanish, wasn't too fluent in German, but he did struggle to say, not cut off head, not cut off head. Clearly, things were going to be tense there at Augsburg.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. It's part 25 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Today, we're talking, beginning a conversation on the Augsburg Confession, its presentation. The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May is called Being Lutheran. It's a simple primer, if you will, for both the Lutheran and the non-Lutheran on what is at the very heart of Lutheran theology and Lutheran life. You can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. It's on every page of the website. Or call Concordia Publishing House and order Being Lutheran. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, Being Lutheran. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Zion Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. St. Paul's Lutheran, Long Beach, California. All Saints Lutheran, Charlotte, North Carolina. Redeemer Lutheran, Colorado Springs, Colorado. Shepherd of the Lake Lutheran, Garrison, Minnesota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri. And Holy Cross Lutheran, St. Genevieve, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues, Etc. 300.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
Even if your child has mild to moderate autism, learning disabilities, attention difficulties, or other learning challenges, he can receive a classical Christian education. The Simply Classical curriculum was created by Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope, an author, educator with a master's degree in special education, and homeschooling mother of twins with special needs. The Simply Classical curriculum has become an answer to prayer for parents and schools. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 with the coupon code LPR.
Clear, concise, consistent. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
We talk to the biggest names in religion today, liberal bishop John Shelby Spong.
I don't think Jesus ever preached the Sermon on the Mount, for example. I don't believe anybody ever took five loaves and two fish and fed 5,000 people. I don't believe that's possible to do.
Liberal Bible critic Bart Ehrman.
There's a difference between what the historical Jesus actually said and what the Gospels say he said. And to understand what the historical Jesus was really like, we have to get behind the Gospels.
Muslim critic of Christianity Reza Aslan.
By definition, the resurrection is an ahistorical event, and so therefore historians have no right, no business commenting upon it.
Where else on Christian radio will you hear these guests challenged with important questions? Talk radio for the thinking Christian, Issues, Etc. Listen live or on demand at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our conversation with Dr. Ken Sherb on Martin Luther and the Reformation, the Augsburg Confession, and its presentation continues on this Wednesday afternoon. Dr. Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, and formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, the document itself, let's be clear on the significance of the Augsburg Confession that we're talking about. Why, in a nutshell, is it so important?
Well, it is the most basic 16th century Lutheran confession. I mean, Luther's catechisms are in the Book of Concord, and of course they do confess the faith quite admirably, but originally they were written for a different purpose. The formula of Concord looked back almost 50 years later and said that the Augsburg Confession of 1530 was the symbol of our time, and it was still the symbol of our time by the year 1577. There are some Lutheran churches in the world that do not accept all of the Lutheran confessions in the Book of Concord, but all churches that call themselves Lutheran in some way, anyhow, Todd, do recognize the Augsburg Confession. By the way, my graduate school advisor, Jim Kittleson, told me that when he was in Strasbourg, France, where he spent a lot of time, he found that the phone book did not list any Lutheran churches. I mean, there were no churches that went by that name. What it listed was churches of the Augsburg Confession.
Describe the confession itself.
The confession has two major parts. First, there are 21 articles of faith and doctrine. And these articles are, for the most part, rather short. The longest of them, not surprisingly, maybe, is on the subject of faith and good works. That's Article 20. And as we noted a while ago, these articles are based primarily on the Schwabach articles and other resources that the Lutherans had ready at hand there in Augsburg. And these articles really confess the faith and present a general confession that remains useful to this day. They're not that long. Like I said, altogether they take up only about 10 pages. And then the second part of the Augsburg Confession, which was more the statement that the Lutherans had planned and intended to make at the Diet, is composed of seven articles about matters in dispute, in which an account is given of the abuses which have been corrected. And so these are the kinds of things like the Mass, monastic vows, ecclesiastical power. The longest of the articles in that set are on those very topics.
Right out of the box, the Augsburg Confession, there in the very first article, claims agreement with the ancient church.
Yes. It affirms the decree of the Council of Nicaea on the Trinity, and it goes out of its way to list and reject various old heresies. Now, some of these were not immediate problems for the church by the 16th century, but still, it was good to set the record straight for John Eck and anyone else who was accusing the Lutherans of heresy as they taught about the nature and the triune identity of God. There was a legal point, among other things, at the Diet of Augsburg, because it was a legal meeting of the estates of the empire, as well as kind of turning into a theological discussion in this particular case. The legal point was this: heresy was, among other things, crime. Well, the Lutherans are saying, we are not heretics. So the article starts in Latin with the words, cum magno consensu, with great unanimity, we teach. Some people think that that ought to be translated that we are teaching with the great consensus of the church, cum magno consensu. I don't think that's the most preferable way to translate the words, but the thought is good. Melanchthon looked back 3 years later, and he said that the doctrine confessed in the Augsburg Confession is the true and universal consensus of the universal Church of God.
Then how does the Augsburg Confession proceed?
Well, after that first article on God, Article 2 is on original sin. Article 3 is on Christ, on the Son of God. In other words, we have described in Articles 2 and 3 our need and the one who meets our need, or to say it very succinctly, our sin and our Savior. And then comes Article 4 on justification. It's short, maybe deceptively short. It says, Our churches also teach that men cannot be justified before God by their own strength, merit, or works, but are freely justified for Christ's sake through faith, when they believe that they are received into favor and that their sins are forgiven on account of Christ, who, by his death, made satisfaction for our sins. This faith God imputes for righteousness in his sight.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. Our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation continues after this. When we come back, he said deceptively short. I wonder why he used that word deceptively. We'll find out after this.
Lutheran. It's not a label, it's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc., part 25 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. We're talking about the presentation of the Augsburg Confession, actually just beginning a conversation with Dr. Ken Sherb on that, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, with a PhD in history from Ohio State University. Before the break, we were talking about the document itself, Ken, and you called it deceptively short. Why do you use that word deceptively?
Well, it's really no secret. Justification does not merely form the subject of just one short article in the Augsburg Confession. It's really the theme of the entire confession. Subsequent articles after Article 4 keep coming back to this point about justification and, to one degree or another, reiterating it. And still more, even as the articles before Article 4 had led up to this point about justification, now the subsequent articles after Article 4 follow from it. And maybe that is most apparent in the very first sentence of the very next article, Article 5. See, uncharacteristically, Todd, Article 5 does not start with the words, "our churches teach," but rather it goes straight into tying up the loose end that was hanging from Article 4. If justification is received by faith, well, the loose end is, how do you get faith? Ut hanc fidem consequamur, Article 5 begins. In order that we may obtain faith, the ministry of teaching the gospel and administering the sacraments was instituted. And it goes on from there. And of course, there are still other articles that follow after the point made about justification, the new obedience of Christians, the church, baptism, the Lord's Supper, confession and repentance, the use of the sacraments, order in the church and church rights, civil government, the return of Christ, the freedom of the will, the cause of sin, faith and good works, and the invocation of the saints. These are the first part of the Augsburg Confession, those articles of faith and doctrine. And each one of those points of doctrine finds its place not as so many pearls on a string, but as particular points which cohere in that confession of justification.
So how does the Augsburg Confession itself want to be seen or understood? How does it want people to look on these articles of faith and doctrine?
Well, the confession says that it has no wish to pass along any other teaching than that which it agrees with the pure Word of God and Christian truth. Now, get this next statement. Since this teaching is grounded clearly on the Holy Scriptures, see, Scripture is the Word of God, and is not contrary or opposed to that of the universal Christian Church or even of the Roman Church, insofar as the latter's teaching is reflected in the writings of the Fathers, we think that our opponents cannot disagree with us in the articles set forth above. Notice what it says. Not that the opponents might agree, or should agree, or even must agree, but that they cannot disagree. It is a potent rhetorical strategy by, of course, a master rhetorician, Philip Melanchthon. And by the way, Todd, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself by making this next point, because we're really going to save our consideration of the presentation of the Augsburg Confession until next week. But I just can't resist telling you now that at the presentation, Prince William of Bavaria reportedly turned to Dr. John Eck, who had composed those 404 propositions against Luther, and the prince asked Eck whether he could refute the confession, the Augsburg Confession, that they had just heard. Eck replied that he could do so from the church fathers, but not from the scriptures. And the prince then said, "Then the Lutherans, I understand, sit in the scriptures, and we of the Pope's church beside the scriptures." That was exactly the kind of point Melanchthon was hoping that would get through to people.
So the Augsburg Confession finds its grounding in scripture. What about tradition?
Well, the Augsburg Confession does occasionally cite church fathers, but as witnesses. Think of it this way. If God is as holy as Article 1 says, reflecting the ancient church councils, and if original sin is as bad as Article 2 says, drawing on the Augustinian tradition, and if Christ is as great a Savior as Article 3 says, well, then justification by grace through faith in Christ is the only way to teach justification in such a way as to do justice to the great tradition. And justification was indeed the key and sustained note of the Augsburg Confession.
Ken, why don't you summarize what we've said so far today about the presentation of the Augsburg Confession?
In the spring of 1530, a group of Lutheran princes and theologians answered an invitation from Emperor Charles V to discuss religious issues in the Holy Roman Empire at that year's imperial diet. Luther himself would have to remain at the Coburg Castle while they were at the diet in Augsburg. The Lutheran party in Augsburg, with Luther supporting them from afar at the Coburg, drew upon previous documents so they could make a general confession of the Articles of the Christian Faith, as well as treating various abuses in the church. And what they wrote became the Augsburg Confession, which consists of articles of faith and doctrine and articles addressing various abuses, all reflecting the central biblical theme of justification for sinners by grace, for Christ's sake, through faith. Really, Todd, the Augsburg Confession is a positive distillation of the totality of Luther's theological thought. And Luther understood that when he said, "The Augsburg Confession is mine." Now, Todd, let me kind of turn the thing around and let you and the listeners chew on some true or false items. First thing, true or false. Emperor Charles V had a soft spot in his heart for the Lutheran cause. False. He was a very determined, committed Roman Catholic. The reason why he had not moved more aggressively against the Lutherans here through the 1520s was because of all of his other things that he had preoccupying him, all the other fighting that he was doing through the 1520s, including with the Pope. And now, of course, in the late part of the decade, he's facing an invasion from the east by the Turks. So in 1530, he calls for a religious discussion at the Diet of Augsburg, not because he had any sympathy for the Lutheran cause, but because he desperately needed to assure a united front against military invasion. Another statement, true or false. Luther was not at Augsburg when the confession was finalized and made there. And that's true. It probably bugged him to no end that he couldn't actually be present himself on the scene. But he was still under the imperial ban, and it just would have been too great a risk for him to travel personally to Augsburg. So he was at the Coburg Castle, and that's as close at hand as he could be, so they could get messages back and forth. And by the way, next time, in our next installment of this series, we're going to examine some of the many letters that went back and forth between the Lutherans in Augsburg and Luther at the Coburg. Another statement, true or false. Upon arrival in Augsburg, the Lutherans changed the plan for the defense that they were going to offer of their faith. And that's true. See, John Eck's 404 propositions, just to name one thing, was the kind of thing that was sort of poisoning the atmosphere. And they knew they weren't going to get a fair hearing as long as things like that were going unchecked, unresponded to, unanswered. So they realized that they needed to make a broader confession. They didn't dare just stay with their original plan of isolating on particular abuses that had been corrected. And so they had at hand the Marburg articles, the Schwabach articles, Luther's confession concerning Christ's Supper, and those kinds of things became sort of the raw materials from which the Augsburg Confession's first 21 articles were built. Another statement, true or false. From the Coburg, Luther wrote to the clergy assembled at Augsburg. And that's true. Luther said, look, we Lutherans are not the ones who need this discussion. We don't need a diet. We don't need a council. We're trying to help you. We're trying to make confession of our faith with our guys there for your benefit and for the benefit of poor people who need to hear the gospel. He renewed his objections concerning things like indulgences and plenary confession and both kinds in the Lord's Supper and the unmarried state of priests. See, Luther, in early May of 1530, from the Coburg, not knowing what the Lutheran party is finding on the ground at Augsburg, he's still concentrating on these various abuses at just the time when the guys in Augsburg are seeing that they could not content themselves with just addressing those things. Another statement, true or false. The basic theme of the Augsburg Confession is justification. That's true. And that's part of what makes the Augsburg Confession such an enduringly wonderful document, and a document that has, if anything, great ecumenical potential, because it does so well at concentrating on this basic biblical teaching of justification by grace for Christ's sake through faith. It's not just one article, although there is an article, Article 4, on justification, but everything either leads up to or kind of follows from that great statement about justification, and the subsequent articles keep coming back to it and repeating it, kind of adding to it from the standpoint, say, of baptism or the standpoint of repentance or the standpoint of the relationship between faith and good works or the invocation of the saints, whatever it may be. Final statement, true or false. The Augsburg Confession ignored all theological material except Scripture. False. The Augsburg Confession said, we stand with the great consensus, as it were, of teaching in the church, and they would even cite church fathers. Not that the church fathers were going to be the authority on which their doctrine rested, but to show that this is the kind of thing that has been taught in the church in the past. As to the authority for the doctrine that they were presenting, actually reflecting the summons that Charles V had given himself, they said, we want to stand on Holy Scripture.
Did the princes who were there at this diet, did Philip Melanchthon, the other people who were involved in putting forth the Augsburg Confession there in June of 1530, did they have a sense that this was going to be what it became? In other words, as you mentioned later, some 50 years later, Lutherans are saying, it is the confession of our day. Did they have the sense that it would become that?
Well, I think the answer there, Todd, is kind of yes and no. They certainly knew that this was big. They certainly knew that this was an important moment. an important moment, not just in their lives, but in church history in general. And they were prepared, you know, to make that kind of confession on just those terms. Melanchthon, I think, especially, had entertained the hope, much more than Luther, entertained the hope that maybe, just maybe, they could get through to the Romanists, and maybe, just maybe, there'd be a real breakthrough here, and you could begin to mend all the damage that had been caused in the relationship between these evangelical churchmen and the Roman church. It didn't turn out to be quite that, but still, it was worth making the best effort that could possibly be made in setting forth a clear and an evangelical confession. Now, whether they had the sense that it was as big as what it truly turned out to be, well, I kind of doubt that. We know from the benefit of almost 500 years of hindsight just how important this document, how important this moment was, and I tend to think that they weren't quite absorbing that broad a picture yet.
When Melanchthon sits down to write this thing, you said that Luther had read a draft of it before and was quite pleased with it. He was willing to essentially kind of symbolically sign on to it. Does this change things for Philip Melanchthon from this point on, having been saddled with the task of writing this thing? Does it change his status, so to speak, in the ranks of the Reformation?
Well, I would like to make the claim that even if Melanchthon had written little or nothing on anything else, his place in church history would be secure as the one who actually put to pen the Augsburg Confession. It's not entirely his original thinking, as we've said. He's drawing on a lot of sources, and he's certainly got a lot of the thinking of Luther in mind. But he is the one who finally puts this together, and that would, I think, make a place for him in church history, regardless of anything else. And, of course, Melanchthon did a great deal of other things. What happens with Melanchthon in the long run is he has a sense of custodianship about the Augsburg Confession that probably exceeds what he should, because this is not his own personal thing, like a book that he would write, like an edition of his Lotzi Communes or something like that. And so he keeps tinkering with the Augsburg Confession to make it better and better, and thereby he ends up getting into trouble before this is all over.
Well, that would kind of help answer the question that I asked before, at least with respect to Melanchthon, and that is, Melanchthon obviously didn't see it as kind of, we've set this in stone and this is going to be our confession as it will be recognized later. He viewed it more as kind of a work in progress, it sounds like.
Well, he wants to make that confession as good as it can be. In his mind, he's not changing the Augsburg Confession. He's just clarifying the Augsburg Confession. Now, the jackpot question, of course, is he right in that estimation? But that's the way he thinks of it.
Dr. Ken Cherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a Ph.D. in history from Ohio State University, and he formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks, Todd. Next week, The Other Shoe Falls, What Happens After the Confession is presented.
If you like history, be sure to attend the 2016 Issues, Etc. Making the Case conference in the vein of our conversation with Dr. Ken Cherb. Dr. Larry Rast is going to be making the case for the conservative Reformation. That is, that the Reformation kept much more than it dispensed with. Registration for the conference is $100, and that includes three meals. You can register at our website, issuesetc.org, or if you need some help, just give us a call, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. It's the fourth annual Issues Etc. Making the Case conference, Friday, June the 10th and Saturday, June the 11th, right here in Collinsville, Illinois, about 15 miles east of St. Louis. We surpassed our 400 mark. We decided to add a few extra people, but seating is very, very limited, so you do need to register now. Issuesetc.org or 618-223-8385. When we come back, Pastor Tom Baker joins us on this Wednesday afternoon. We're going to be teaching a Sunday school lesson, Jesus healing 10 lepers in Luke chapter 17. Stay tuned.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Essential exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We don't look to the Anne Voss camps and the Beth Moores of the world for what it means to be a Christian woman.
Adrienne Dorheinz talking about her presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
We look first to Jesus, and his word tells us that a godly woman is marked by things like repentance and piety, humility and grace. And ultimately, this kind of woman lives a really full life in faith. She has Christ's name on her, she receives all the blessings he has to give, and she rejoices in those. That's what the life of a baptized woman looks like, and that's who the Lord has created us as his daughters to be.
You can meet and hear Adrienne Dorheinz, Making the Case for Biblical Womanhood, Friday, June 10th and Saturday, June 11th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 10th and 11th in Collinsville, Illinois.